Your Bibles to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. We'll be there shortly. Actually, we're going to start off with there. Appreciate everyone's presence. You know, the end of Matthew 16 going into Matthew 17, we really have a transition, right? Peter makes that great confession, "You are the Christ, Son of the living God." We'll talk about that more as we go through the lesson. And then after that, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John. He takes them up onto the what they call later the Holy Mountain, and they witness the transfiguration of Jesus. And so they see his glory of the only begotten Son. And so as they're coming down the mountain, we really see a different emphasis that is given to us. And yes, he's talked about these things before, but three times he emphasizes this to them. He says he is going to die and to be resurrected. The Son of Man, chapter 17, verse 9. In verse 12, he says the Son of Man is going to suffer. And then after he answers their questions about John the Baptist and goes and he heals the demon-possessed boy, in verse 22 he says, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day, and they were deeply grieved. So Jesus is making sure that his apostles, his disciples, he's making sure they realize that, hey, I have come here for a purpose. And this is basically through 2 years of his ministry. We're in the final stretch here. And this is the portion where, actually, of the when we finish our study today, where in Luke's gospel it says, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he, that's Jesus, was determined to go to Jerusalem. And if you have the New King James Version, it'll say, he set his face towards Jerusalem. That was his focus. He was letting them know, it's time for me to go there. It's time for me to go, to suffer, to offer myself as a sacrifice, to be crucified, in other words, and to die, to be resurrected, and eventually to ascend. And he's letting them know that, hey, you've got to be ready for this. And they're not. They don't think this way. Their minds don't work this way. And so in a lot of ways, what Jesus is teaching them in this last year is what type of people they need to be. And he's going to teach them how to become appropriate, how to become a citizen of the kingdom. And today, he does that by focusing on this idea that they need to become like a child. So we have 3 points for today. Drachma, which is really a discussion about, you know, what Peter's supposed to pay attention to, distinction, who is the greatest, and then despise. Do not despise little ones. And that'll be our application section. So if you would, read Matthew 17, beginning in verse 24 with me, and we'll start our study. When they came to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax?" And he said, "Yes." And when he came in the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From who do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers?" When Peter said, "From strangers," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are exempt. However, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and me." Now, as we look at this section, just, you know, kind of from a high viewpoint, not getting really too deep to it, what we kind of see here is Peter, of course, he always wants to defend Jesus. You know, he's willing to take a sword with him. He's willing to stand up for Jesus, to say whatever it says, to throw down, to get into a fight for Jesus. And so a guy comes up to him and he says, "Hey, is your teacher willing to pay the 2 drachma tax?" "Of course he is. Yes, of course." And then he goes in there, and before he can even answer, before he can even tell Jesus, Jesus cuts him off. Have you ever done that? Where somebody comes to you, they ask you about your ability, your authority, your schedule, and you say, "Yeah, I can be there. Yeah, I can give that to you. That's no problem whatsoever." And then later on you find out, "Oh, yeah, well, that's kind of my kid's birthday party, and I forgot about it. My bad. You know, I got to be at the birthday party, so I have to cancel. Like, no, I really can't do that for you." Or even worse, "No, I don't have that authority. I offered you something I wasn't supposed to." And it's hard to make those admissions. But just understand, that's really what Peter did here. Peter is lacking in understanding, and that's what Jesus is going to teach him about. See, this 2-drachma tax, there were a couple different taxes that were out there at this time. Some of your translation might say di-drachma, that just means 2. So, long and short of it, this wasn't the same tax that we see in Matthew 22:19, where it's the Roman census tax, or the Roman poll tax. That's not the thing that we're talking about here. The 2-drachma tax actually came from the temple. It came from the Jews. It was a tax for Jews by Jews. And what it was to help run the temple. And so when they came up to him, they're asking Peter, hey, does your teacher support the temple? Does he pay the temple tax? And of course, Peter says, yes, of course. But again, he doesn't really understand what the temple is. See, Jesus says to him, what do you think, Simon? For whom do kings of the earth collect customs or poll taxes? From their sons or from strangers? And of course, Simon says, from strangers. And Jesus says, then the sons are exempt. And what Jesus is saying is, I am the son. I am exempt from this tax. That is my temple. I do not have to pay it. And this is something Peter already knows, right? Remember that confession we talked about, Matthew 16:16. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter knew this. But knowledge and application don't always go hand in hand, right? If we were able to apply every single bit of knowledge that we had at all times, we would certainly be a lot farther ahead. But that's what Peter is doing here, is he's not really applying the knowledge that Jesus is the heir. Jesus is the king. That temple, it belongs to him. And if anybody's worshiping in that temple, if the tax is for anything, ultimately it's for Jesus. You know, you have passages like this, John 3:16, where it talks about Jesus being the only begotten son, the only child of God. Then you have passages like Hebrews 3:5-6. This one I've given to you before, but it really compares Moses, this great leader of the Jews, and Jesus Christ. Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. He's the heir. And we are God's house if we're found in him. Now, you know, it's funny because Belle and I didn't realize this was passages were coming up. But Belle and I were talking the other day, and she was talking about, because she loves John 3:16. She learned to quote it, and she quotes it as much as she possibly can. So she's quoting John 3:16 to me, and then she stopped for a second and said, wait a second, Daddy, that doesn't make sense. What's only begotten mean? And I was like, only child, only son, just, you know, not trying to get into deep spiritual reasoning or anything. But she said, well, wait a second. Aren't we sons and daughters? And I said, yes, we are. See 2 Corinthians 6:18. Romans 8:14-16. She's exactly correct. But we are adopted sons and daughters through Jesus Christ. We are found in him. There is no relationship for us outside of Jesus. There is only one name under heaven by which we can be saved. Acts 4:12. We have to go through Jesus. And Paul will even say in the 1 Corinthians letter, but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. In Jesus, we have God's wisdom that is given to us. We have the way that we are supposed to live, the righteous way. We have sanctification, in other words, we've been made clean, perfected. And we have been redeemed. Jesus paid the price for us. This is what we have in Jesus. And what Jesus is telling Peter is, I don't have to pay that tax. Because that tax belongs to me. Now, of course, with that statement of authority, Jesus also punctuates it with a miracle. However, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea and throw in a hook, and take that first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and me. You know, it's funny, because this is kind of an aside comment, as we were talking, thinking about this. But when you think about miracles and the evidence that was worked, I mean, miracles are given to us as signs. It's okay for us to understand that. The Jews asked for sign, Greeks searched for wisdom, but we know that miracles were given as signs. Sometimes those signs, that evidence, it really only applies to the individual who saw it at the time. I mean, we believe in miracles, but part of that's because we believe. And we go by the eyewitness accounts. But I want you to think about that. So Peter goes and does exactly what Jesus says. Throws a hook in the water, doesn't say anything about bait, pulls up a fish, takes out the fish, opens his mouth up, da-da, I got a shekel. Walks over and gives it to the tax collector and goes, here, man, this is to pay the tax. I got this from a fish. Smell it. Right? He's not going to be impressed. Right? So sometimes when we think about miracles, just understand they really were for the people. This was for Peter. Jesus is trying to get Peter to recognize something here. He is the Son of God. This is about his authority, his ability. You know, he's not constrained by the things of this world. If Jesus needed money, he would get it. And he can get it from fish. So just understand that as we go on. Now, when we look at Matthew 18, it says there in verse 1, at that time, so around the same time that they were in Capernaum, the disciples came to Jesus and said, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. If your hand or your foot cause you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and to be cast into the fiery hell. You know, in this section here, especially as we end it with, you know, cutting your hand off, cutting your arm off, cutting your foot off, plucking out your eye. If you don't, you might go to hell. It's kind of hard to imagine that this is the nice version of these events. But you realize that when Matthew records this for us, he doesn't necessarily give us the context of them coming up to Jesus and asking him, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? But when you look at Mark and Luke, they kind of broaden our viewpoint a little bit. See, in this same parallel passage in Mark 9, verses 33 through 34, they're coming to Capernaum, and this is Jesus. When he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way, they had argued with one another who was the greatest. They were silent. They were ashamed. They were embarrassed. They didn't want to admit that to Jesus. Luke 9. Verses 46 through 47. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side. So, as you can see, the disciples were having what I would call in my house a ridiculous argument. Have you ever encountered children who try to accuse their parents of, you love so-and-so the most? Or they might even ask you, which one of us do you love the most? And, you know, the answer is, I don't love any of you the most. I love you all without restraint. You know, at least that's my answer. Hey, you can answer what you want. But the point is, we don't love one particular child. I mean, we're not trying to divide our house. That's what happened. And we have record of that, right? Genesis 37, Joseph and all of his brothers, right? They try to kill him. So we know that. That's not how you want to structure your house. And Jesus is kind of going to call them out for this. Because they are thinking about this. And the bad thing about this is, they don't stop here with this argument. This comes up two other times that they're recorded for us in Scripture. Even to the point at the last meal, before, like the Passover feast, John records that this is when they had this conversation. Which one of us is the greatest? I know you're about to go get crucified, but before you go, which one of us is really the greatest? Which of us is the greatest apostle? There's a lot of problems here with their thinking. You know, and you can kind of see it, right? Peter made the great confession. Jesus says to him, upon this rock I'll build my church. Peter, James, and John, they're the only apostles that get to go up and witness the transfiguration. What happens while they're up there? You know, you have the nine other apostles that aren't able to, you know, cast out the demon-possessed boy. Later on, before we even get to it, John and James are going to come to, the sons of Zebedee are going to come to Jesus with their mom, and they're going to ask him, hey, can I sit on your right hand and on your left? That's in Matthew 20. So they've got this competitive nature with each other. And what they're treating the kingdom of God as is a physical kingdom, an earthly kingdom, a political kingdom, one in which you can jockey for your place or position as if, you know, there was some type of maneuvering you could do to make yourself higher in rank. Paul says in Romans 8, verses 5 through 8, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death. The mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And what the apostles don't realize is that's where their mindset is. Their mindset is on the flesh. They're on carnal things. They're not thinking about what the kingdom of heaven really is. It's God's kingdom. It's Christ's kingdom. I mean, that's like one of those trick questions you ask in Bible class. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Right? You know, well, God, Jesus, Spirit. Yeah, I mean, you know, people start rattling the answers off, right? It's a bad question. And the only thing that I have to caution us about is, have you seen brethren do this? I have. Where you have a group of people that want to be in charge. They want authority. They want power. They crave it. And they try to lord it over people. And that's not what we're supposed to be. You just think about the qualifications of the elders, our elders that we have. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, this is 1 Peter 5, 1-3, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And you see the criteria there? We're not looking for people to lord it over us. We're not people who are thinking that it's my way or the highway. These are men who operate according to the will of God. And they're examples. And thankfully, and I don't want to embarrass them, but Jeff and Charles are exactly those type of men. And so that's what we're talking about when we want leaders. That's what we're talking about when the expectation of us is for how we're going to live. Jesus makes a distinction with them. He says, hey, your impression of what needs to be is wrong. And so he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like a child, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, if you stop there and just think about that, what did they ask him? Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? That's not what Jesus answers first. The first question he answers is, how do you even get into the kingdom of heaven? He then goes and talks about, whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. He goes on to say that. But he first gets the things in the right order here, right? He didn't put the cart before the horse. There are people who are talking about, hey, are we going to be the greatest, Jesus? And you know what? They don't even know if they're in the kingdom yet. Don't take it for granted that you're there, is what he's telling them. Right? He tells them, you shouldn't be worried about your place or position in the kingdom. You need to focus on coming to the kingdom. You want in, I'll show you how to do it. Convert and become like a child. Conversion, right? We often call this repentance. You need to change. Whatever you were living at, however you were living at, if you think you are perfect, then you don't need to come to Christ. What Jesus teaches us, though, is that you can convert. You can become like Christ. And understand, that's what it's talking about. When we're talking about conversion, you're going from one state to another, right? You are going from what you were to being like Christ. That's where you want to be. You want to be found in Him. And when you think about that, whether it's the apostles or whether it's us, that doesn't mean that you have to be a great teacher. That doesn't mean that you have to walk around and walk on water, perform miracles, or do a bunch of mighty deeds. What it means, especially if you look at Philippians 2, you empty yourself and you think of others first. And of course, obedience and all the other stuff that comes with that. But that's the example of Jesus. And I think sometimes we put it in a different standard. We need to stop thinking about ourselves and not worried about this is what Jason wants. Not that that's what you're worried about. But this is what Jason wants. And start thinking about what other people need. What other people want. And to do that, we have to become like children. He's not calling for us to be immature. He's calling us to be humble. To recognize this person has more knowledge than me. This person has more authority than me. God has more authority than me. God has more knowledge than me. And I need to go before Him to receive it. Whoever then humbles himself as the child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now it's cool because we'll have other things that tell us how to be great in the kingdom of heaven as we go through Matthew's gospel. But this is the first thing. Humility. That's what we all have to have. And God and Christ, they take this very seriously. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Jesus, God, they take children pretty serious. And I have encountered people who have told me, now, when you look at the Bible, God really wasn't worried about children. This verse and other verses like it don't really add up to that. And we'll talk about that more as we come to our application section. But one of the things that I think that's neat, when we look at that term, little children, you can find that elsewhere in a much broader context. And specifically, I was thinking of 1 John. And if you look at 1 John, there's 5 chapters. And 13 times in 5 chapters, the Apostle John calls his brothers and sisters in Christ little children. Now again, that's 60 years from now, so he's probably significantly older than many of them. But the point is, we all have someone who, for the most part, is older or wiser than we are. Or at least we get to the point where wisdom is the main characteristic there. But when it comes down to it, no matter what age we are, we all have to continue to grow and to develop and to make sure that we are learning about God in Christ. I can tell you that since I've become a Christian, I have learned every single time I come to a new passage. I learned when I've come to an old passage. I don't always just repeat the same truths to myself. But I realize there's more to the Bible than what I already know. And I would encourage you to think about that too as you consider your own personal study. Now Jesus broadens this and he starts taking us into the context of stumbling blocks. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. If your hand or your foot cause you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. This is more a discussion about children. This is also about this concept of stumbling blocks, things that trip us up, things that prevent us from walking the path. What does the Bible tell us? They're inevitable. We are going to face them. We will encounter them. And we can overcome them. But we need to make sure one very important thing. We, you and I, we must not become the stumbling block. People see us. People respond to us. They know the context by which of how we live. Are we causing people to stumble because of how we interact with them, how we talk to them, how they see us living? And that's not what we're supposed to do. I can think, specifically in the context of children, I immediately came up with this verse, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Ephesians 6, verse 4. Passages like that scare me. Because this is a standard God has. Dads, this is what you're supposed to do. I am supposed to bring my children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. I am not supposed to be a stumbling block to them. I am not supposed to make them fall, to trip, to have a hard time coming to Christ. I'm supposed to guide them to Him. And again, that's very scary to me. And this section, if it doesn't remind you of Matthew 5, I would encourage you to please go back and read the Sermon on the Mount, to be a citizen of the kingdom. Because in Matthew 5, he basically makes these exact same points. If your hand is causing you to stumble, get rid of your hand. If your foot is causing you to stumble, get rid of the foot. If your eye is causing you to stumble, pluck it out, get rid of it. And we're not actually talking about one-armed, one-eyed people walking around that are followers of Christ. The point is, we have stuff that we think is the most important thing in the world to us. Things that we can't let go of. We have to touch it each and every day. That's who we are. That's part of our life. If that's causing you to stumble, get rid of it. I know a lot of guys that have a huge problem with pornography. And when it comes down to it, they should give up their cell phones. Because it's causing them to stumble. And that's just one example. People hold on to stuff that does not save them. And it would be better to get rid of a phone, to get rid of a car, a computer, to get rid of the temptation that comes up to you each and every day, than to sit there and dwell in it and go to hell. And understand, that's what Jesus is saying will happen. If you're not willing to get rid of these things, this is the only thing that is left for you. Now, there's a lot of applications I think we can make from this. But in the context of this passage, Jesus actually gives us an application. Ed Lane read this morning in his sermon. But if you look at Matthew 18, verses 10 through 14, it says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." God doesn't want to lose even one of the little ones. Not even one of the sheep. And so, as we make applications, this may seem like a surface level one, but I would encourage us to not despise kids. Disdain, scorn, think little or nothing of. Kids are not the annoying little things full of spit that run around and everything and run into you. Right? That's not what kids are. They're the future. And God doesn't describe them that way. And when you think about what God tells us, really think about this. For whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea. That's quite a statement. It would be better for you to be thrown off a pier or thrown off a dock and to go to your death than to mess with a little kid. And again, I believe there's more to it than just that. But when Jesus says that, he's holding that kid next to him. And this is before he made any broader applications about stumbling blocks. Think about how we treat our children. You know, for parents, you have that wonderful verse, Psalm 127, verses 3 through 5. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. Now, the only thing I would add to that is that's assuming that you're going to bring your children up in the nurture and admonition or discipline and instruction of the Lord. That you're going to teach them about respect, obedience, fear, those type of things that they need to know to be children of God. But don't forget, children see us. Even if they aren't my kids, they see me. And every last one of us at one point had somebody we looked up to, somebody we thought was great. You know, they weren't our parents. I had those too. Not everybody has that. And I admit that. But there are people out there that look up to you. Don't ever lose sight of that. People think highly of you. Many of you I know deal with my children. And I can promise you, my children like you. And they pay attention to what you do. And so please, just kind of think about that this week. That everybody always sees us in the work that we do. And they will see whether or not we're truly being good examples and followers of Christ. Second point of application. Work to bring the children back. You know, when you look at, for lack of a better term, this parable that's found in Matthew 18, you have a section here where little children are described as sheep. How important are they? Well, one sheep that goes out and gets lost, the shepherd is going to go out and get him and bring him back. And the song that we're about to sing, the 90 and 9, that's about what Jesus did for us. And I think it's pretty safe for us to understand and to really consider the fact that when we think about this is Jesus' example for us, this is something that we ourselves are supposed to be doing. So this week I'd encourage you, as you have opportunity, send a text message, send an email, send a card, stop by and talk to someone. Talk to people who know about the faith. And this is talking about lost sheep. They're supposed to be part of the flock. Talk to them. Reach out to them. Encourage them to come back. And you may be the person that brings them back. Please bow with me. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the great and wonderful responsibility that you have given to us, that you have allowed us to be your adopted sons and daughter, that you've allowed us to see the authority of Jesus, that you have allowed us to have the mindset to not have foolish arguments, And we ask, Father, that you help us to be humble and contrite before you, that we pay attention to your word first and foremost in our life, that we allow that to guide us and to direct us. And we ask, Father, that as we go out this week, that you continue to do that, and that we be open to it, that we don't fight against it, but that we recognize the opportunities that you present to us. And Father, please help us to create opportunities as well. We thank you so much for the blessings in our lives. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. So again, our invitation song will be number 651, the 90 and 9. You know, I love this song. It's one of my favorites. And when you think about it, you know, all through the mountains, thunder, riv, and up from the rocky steep, there arose a glad cry from the gate of heaven, rejoice, I have found my sheep. It's a wonderful song. And it tells us again what Jesus was willing to do to bring us back. None of the ransom ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through where he found his sheep that was lost. Jesus was willing to suffer, to die for us, so that we could be found in him. You know, I honestly think everybody in here right now is a Christian. But if you're not, please consider that. That Jesus did die for us. That he was willing to go to pay the price, and you can be found in him today. Likewise, Christians, we should never lose sight of what was done for us. We should hold fast to it, and always remember that we have a Savior who was willing to give it all for us, and he's still living and active as in our lives today. If anything has come up where you don't have that hope, where you don't have that belief, come forward and we can pray for you. Whether you need one or the other, please come forward now as we stand and as we sing.